I don't expect this morning that anybody's going to particularly enjoy this message, but nevertheless, you know, it is important. Nor will I really finish this off, because this is kind of what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, such is the importance of this subject in one way or another. We're going to be looking at this over the next couple of weeks or so. So I'm going to read this morning from verse 20 of chapter 2 down to verse 10 of chapter 3. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and let me just explain something there. I've said previously in other contexts that in the Bible there are the word "if," as in the English language actually, it can carry several different connotations with it. This is the "if" of certainty, and so this is speaking to Christian believers. And what this says about the Christian believer is therefore, if you died with Christ, and if you were a believer, you certainly did. That's what it means, that, okay? If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, that's the if of certainty again, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Okay, well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you love us as your own children. And that, Lord God, you speak to us your word of truth. There are no lies or deceptions within your word. It is the truth. And Lord God, in that you have given us this word and revealed it to us, Lord God, we recognize that it is truth that is important for us to understand. The same can be said for any verse, any chapter, any page of the Bible. It is your, all of it, your divinely inspired truth. And Father, as we come to what is really a difficult subject for us, Lord God, on a practical level, we pray that you would help us to understand certain things concerning the Christian way and the Christian way of life. That, Lord God, you would, as it were, reveal your truth to us. Lord God, come by your Holy Spirit and move upon our hearts and minds and upon this written word, and cause us to hear it and to understand it, Lord God, to believe it. And Lord God, also to apply it to our lives. For we know that, Lord God, you would have us to live in victory in Christ and not, Lord God, in defeat. Lord, we know that every day of our life we face trials and we face temptations. But Lord God, you would have us to walk in victory. And Father God, here in this passage, Lord God, are your instructions essentially for how we can live the victorious Christian life. And so Father, I just pray that you will come and speak to each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you will recall that we began to look at this subject which the Apostle Paul opens up for us here. And as I say, what an important subject this is. Questions that kind of come from this are really, as those who've been saved by grace through faith and have become new creations in Christ, and that is all of us, if we're truly saved this morning, if we're truly Christian, we have been saved by God's grace through faith, we've become brand new creations in Christ. Well, here's the question: how are we to live lives that are positively holy and righteous and pleasing to God? You know, we should never forget what it says in Peter: without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. We shouldn't take the subject of holiness or purity or right living as a subject that's a kind of add-on for serious believers. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That is a fact. So as those who are saved, and I speak to Christian believers here this morning, how are we to live lives which are practically and positively holy and righteous and pleasing to God? What do we do in order to overcome temptation and the battle against the flesh? How do we live out this Christian life as those who are truly the disciples of Christ, real disciples of Christ, and not just them that say they are? How do we actually live as Christian believers? What does it mean in real and practical terms to be under grace? And how does that affect the way that we live as Christian people? How does it affect our minds, our mentality, our attitude, the way that we live? And as I suggested to you last week, it really is, if a Christian fails to understand what it really means to live under grace and to apply that to his life and to live it out in our life, it's failure to understand that that really accounts for, I would suggest, the majority of our problems. And it also explains why the Christian church, I'm talking particularly about here in this nation, is in the poor state that it's in right now. I don't say it's like that all over the world, but in this country, besides all the boasts it makes, spiritually speaking, it is at a poor level. And really, I would suggest that it's failure to understand grace that really accounts for that. And as I pointed out last week, when Christians fail to understand grace as they really should, what they tend to do is gravitate to one or other of two extremes. They will either gravitate to what's called antinomianism, and that is to live your Christian life as if the law doesn't matter. So you would say, as Paul quotes in Romans chapter 6, let us continue to sin that grace may abound all the more. That is the antinomian kind of spirit. It's to live your life as if God's law and God's word doesn't matter at all. Basically, do as you like. Because you're under grace and grace just covers it all. That's antinomianism. And antinomianism, I would suggest, is the most prevalent problem in the church in this country today. It's an utter disregard for the word and the law of God. And I would suggest to you that it's an utter abuse of grace and a denial of what it really is to be a child of God. That's one extreme. But the other extreme that a person who doesn't understand grace adequately would tend to gravitate towards is what we called last week legalism. And this is what we were thinking about last week. And legalism, when a Christian gravitates towards a legalistic kind of attitude and spirit, first of all, as we saw last week, that is, that kind of doctrine, that kind of method is completely at odds, first of all, with the apostolic teaching of the scriptures. Legalism is completely at odds with the apostolic teaching. Secondly, what it tends to do is bring the Christian believer back into a kind of bondage to law and to regulations that actually Christ came to set us free from. And thirdly, it doesn't work anyway. It never did. And it never actually does. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2 again. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. What things? Well, the rules like do not touch, regulations like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, it looks good. It looks like a person who writes out loads of lists for himself, loads of rules and regulations that he seeks to live by. He looks like a very serious and devout Christian. But in reality, as the apostle points out here, such things are of absolutely no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It just does not work. And the reason is simply this, that laws and rules and regulations, you know, even the holy righteous law of God, never supplies anybody, never did and never will supply anybody with the power to do it. All the law does is state what must be done or must not be done and what happens to you if you fail to do it. That's all the law exists to do in that respect. It doesn't supply any power. Not even the law of God does. So how much less will the rules and regulations that men adopt, and we looked at some of those last week. It doesn't work. Therefore, as it says in Romans 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. In other words, nobody's ever going to be made right with God by their attempts to keep the Ten Commandments or something. Nobody was ever made right with God that way. That doesn't mean to say the law's no good. The law is holy and the law is right, but the law exists to point out to us that we're sinners in need of Christ. That's what it's for. It's a schoolmaster to draw us to Christ. So no flesh would ever be justified in God's sight by the attempts in the flesh at keeping the law. But as we went on to see last week, neither can those of us who've been saved by grace through faith alone be made perfect through the flesh. That is to say, by attempting in the flesh, now that we are saved, to be obedient to all the commandments and all the rest of it, and the rules and regulations, either that are in God's word or that have been designed by man. If we, after being saved by grace through faith alone, attempt to be made perfect by our attempts in the flesh to obey laws, we are utterly deluding ourselves. It does not work. Read Galatians. It does not work. That's what it's all about. But admittedly, it does all have an appearance of wisdom. It does all have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and all the rest of it, but it is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, that's kind of what we were looking at last week, but what I want us to begin this morning to go on to do is look at the kind of positive side of this, if I can put it that way, and ask ourselves the question, what then is of value against the indulgence of the flesh? How can we live a positively holy and righteous life and live truly as Christ's disciples? And as I've already said, this subject is of immense importance. Well, at least I should qualify that and say it's of immense importance to the person who genuinely wants to please God. If you don't care whether you please God or not, it's of no importance whatsoever. And what I say this morning will probably bore you out your box, actually. But if you are a person who genuinely wants to please God, and I would suggest that should be every Christian believer, it should be me, it should be you, if you're a believer, then this is a subject of immense importance. I want us to consider, first of all, the frustrations of the man that Paul describes in Romans 7. Now, let's just leave aside, because I know there are various opinions about who exactly this person is that the apostle's describing here. But leaving aside all that for the sake of what we're doing here, let's just consider something of the frustrations of this man that Paul describes in Romans 7, who is a person, whoever he is, who genuinely wants to please God. He's a person who wills what is good. Okay, let's just pick out a bit of that passage, verse 14 to 23. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, that I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So Paul's describing a person here who wills to do what is good, and he wants to do what is right, he wants to do what is pleasing to God with all of his heart, but he doesn't find within him the power to do that. What he finds present with him is actually he ends up doing the opposite of what he really wants. Now, as I say, let's just leave aside for a moment whether that's a Christian man or a man under conviction or whatever we want to say. In a sense, does that not describe a kind of problem that a lot of us face if we want to please God? That we want to do what God wants, but we sometimes we don't find present within us even sometimes the desire to do it. There's some kind of a battle that's raging within us. You know, whether I pick the right example there or not, there is this battle raging within us between what we know we ought to do and what something inside us tells us we also want to do. And it's a bit like in Galatians 5:17, Paul describes there a battle that rages within every believer, and it's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. The man in the world, the sinner, doesn't have that battle, does he? But the believer does, because spiritually he's alive, he's got the Spirit of God within him, his own human spirit has been born again, and he finds this war raging within him between what the Spirit is leading him to do and what the old flesh is kind of leading him to do also. He's got this battle going on within him. And so this is a subject we are looking at here. And I've got to say this morning, this is hard for me. This is hard for me to preach. And I say that for a number of reasons. The first is, and this is what worries me most of all, some of what I'm going to say, I could be open to misunderstanding. You might misunderstand what I'm saying, and I'm scared to death of that. I'm scared to death that somebody will misunderstand me. But the second thing I've got to say is that, to be honest, it's took me my whole Christian life so far of 30-odd years even to understand certain things about this that I understand now. And saying that, I haven't got this fully sussed. And that bothers me. It's took me so long to understand this to the extent that I have. You see? So I can't say I've got all this fully sussed. And the reason is, you see, this is something that you can't just know with your mind. This is something that you've got to know in your experience, you see. And that is the problem. Because as I've come to realise more and more, especially this last couple of years, not only does our flesh and our mind actually shrink from this, what this passage is opening up to us, and other passages too, but what I also find is that the church here in our country, and I'm speaking generally, does not seem to understand this that Paul here is preaching. In fact, I would go as far as to say that the church, well, certain elements within the church anyway, actively doing all in their power to turn this on its head, actually. And to turn the Christian way of life into something that is actually the opposite of what the Bible says it is. I would suggest to you that the church, certain elements in the church, are really trying to turn this all the way around. And trying to change the Christian gospel, trying to change the Christian church, and trying to change the Christian way of life into something other than what the Bible says it is. And the reason that they do that is because they seek to make it all appealing, you see, to sinners. Which is a noble motive. Course. But by making it, by changing it and making it into something that appeals to sinners, they are seeking to, or we are seeking to change it into something that appeals to the flesh. And so much of what is presented is deliberately designed, is it not, to appeal to the senses. In fact, some of what poses as gospel preaching these days is actually designed to appeal to self in a person, so that becoming a Christian, it is suggested, will meet all your needs. All the needs you perceive yourself that you have, becoming a Christian will meet them all. It will give you a sense of self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction, self-worth, make you feel self-satisfied, build your self-esteem. That oftentimes, I have to say, is the way the gospel is presented these days. Even, let's be serious, even how worship is done sometimes, is it not all about what we enjoy? Sometimes. I'm not saying everywhere, and I'm not naming anything. I'm just saying, is it not sometimes about what we enjoy? How we do church? Or live the Christian life? Is it not sometimes, often, about what makes us feel happy And certainly, we all want to be happy, obviously. You know, I'm not kind of preaching that we should all be miserable. Absolutely not. We all want to be happy. But here's the problem, you see. Here's the problem. Sooner or later, and Alex has already said this morning, sooner or later, we do all face things in our life that are going to make us feel less than happy. Isn't that right? I mean, if you manage to duck it all of your life, well done. But I don't see how. Because sooner or later, if it hadn't already done, and looking at the expressions on your face, it already has come. Sooner or later, even if it hasn't, something's going to come along. It's going to make you feel less than happy. It might be the circumstances of life. It might be some challenging word that you receive from the Bible, either from your own daily readings or from somebody who preaches it, that actually is like a corkscrew twisting inside as you read it or as you hear it, because the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is getting inside you. It might be that. Nothing comfortable about that. Ever sat under the word of God when it convicts you to the core? I tell you, don't feel too happy about it. It cuts you to the very quick. It cuts you to the core. So it might be some challenging word from the Bible. Or it might be the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Or as I say, it just might be some issue, some circumstances of life. Well, here's the question, you see. What happens then to the Christian who just thinks Jesus wants him to be happy? What happens to him then when this comes along? Well, he might stumble or become offended. He might become confused as to what is this Christian life really all about then? I don't feel too happy at the moment. What's it all about? Or actually, he might fall apart. Or he might fall away entirely. So the question I ask myself, because this is real, this is what really happens. Question I ask myself then is when that happens, if that happens, what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong with Christian preaching, the Christian way of life, as it's presented in our nation today? What's gone wrong? Well, what's gone wrong, it seems to me, is that the church today, at least here in the West, has often does, has left out part of a vital part of the New Testament teaching on the way of the cross. That would be my suggestion to you, that as a Christian church, we've often left out what is a vital part of the New Testament teaching on the way of the cross. Now, of course, many churches that you could go into today, the preachers and the pastors are not even preaching the cross at all. They are not even preaching it at all. And I would suggest to you that the reason for that boils down to the same thing, you see. They want to preach something which they think is going to be appealing to people. And frankly, there is nothing about the cross of Christ that appeals to the flesh. Nothing. The cross is a stumbling block. It's an offence to the sinner. And so a lot of churches you could go to, you won't hear true preaching on the cross at all. Although there might be pictures of crosses on the wall. There might be gold crosses there and dangling around people's necks or anything like that. But you won't find true preaching on the cross because it's offensive, you see, and they don't want to offend anybody. But I'm not talking about them this morning. I'm talking about churches and pastors who actually do preach the message of the cross of Christ. And I want to suggest to you that even they, even we, in doing that, we can miss out what is an important, a vital aspect of that message. And it's this. What it means, what the cross means as far as the believer's daily life is concerned. That can be the element that's missing. And yet, really, you see, it is the key to a victorious Christian life. What the cross means to me daily, in real terms, that is the key to the victorious Christian living. No wonder the devil wants it kept quiet. Eh? Because he doesn't want any of us to live a victorious Christian life. So let's think then about this whole subject. Well, of course, we preach and teach Christ and Him crucified. If ever I stop preaching Christ and Him crucified, sack me immediately. I don't need three warnings before I'm out the door. You sack me out the door, you kick me out straight away. Because the minute we stop preaching Christ and Him crucified, we're finished. Hallelujah. Isn't that right? It's true. So we preach at least those of us that stand here and preach, we seek strenuously to preach Christ and Him crucified and to expound the message of the cross. This is absolutely vital. We seek to set forth in the clearest terms the fact that He died there for our sins, that He gave His life as a ransom for sinners, that through His blood shed on the cross, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and there can be forgiveness, there can be redemption by no other means than Christ and Him crucified. We stressed that God the Father delivered Him up and set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood, and that through Christ's atoning death, the wrath of God is turned away from the believer. That is the message of the cross. And as far as I personally am concerned, I would say with William Cowper, the hymn writer, since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That's me, and I trust it's you too, that redeeming love is our theme, and it shall be till I die. That is the gospel the world needs to hear. What I'm hearing a lot of these days, it's the latest buzzword in the Christian church. If you haven't heard it so far, you'll hear it soon. We're going to make a difference to the world. Have you heard that one yet? To make a difference. We want to make a difference to society. I don't know about what Bible they're reading, but in my Bible, it doesn't say, Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and make a difference. Did he? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That repentance and faith should be preached to the Gentiles. That is it. Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to them that are being saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, the church is trying to make a difference. That's why it does half the things that it does. But that ain't the gospel. Whatever else it isn't the gospel. The gospel the world needs to hear is that Christ shed His blood to pay for our sins and to reconcile us to God. But what I'm talking about here, as we come to this passage in Colossians, and what Paul refers to here, is what the cross means for the believer. How the cross affects our life, what it means in real terms to follow Christ on a day-by-day basis. Now, you know something, when Christ went to the cross, this staggers me, you know, He chose to be identified with me. He chose to be identified with me, with my sin, with my guilt, with my shame, with my grief, and He was identified with me. The spotless Lamb of God was so identified with me and with my lost condition that He who knew no sin was made sin for me. Not by sinning so He could be like me, but in the sense that when He hung on that cross, God took all of my sin, all of it, that I've committed so far, and that, God forbid, I may commit in the future, probably will. He took all of that off of me, and He actually placed it on Christ, and it became part of Him. He was made sin. And then, with the weight of my sin upon Him, He was cast, as it were, into the bottomless chasm of God's eternal wrath and indignation. Which, as far as Jesus was concerned, and His experience was concerned, was condensed into 3 hours, the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And during those 3 hours of darkness, He drank to the very dregs of the cup of God's wrath and indignation for me. And not only for me, but for all of His people, every single one of His people, He drank to the very dregs the cup of God's wrath until there was nothing of it left. Until there was no sin whatsoever left in me or any other of His people, no sin left in us to be judged. Because it was all soaked up by Christ Himself, and He drank the fullness of the cup of God's wrath for me and for all of His people, and satisfied completely God's righteousness and God's wrath. Every last sin paid for and done away with. That is the truth. Some people have fallen out with me over it. Some people have even accused me of preaching heresy because I believe that. But I'll tell you something, I absolutely glory in that truth. Absolutely boast and glory in that truth. Because you see, for me, what that tells me is that there is nothing, nothing at all that I ever did or I ever potentially might do that would ever separate me from the love of God in Christ, because Christ himself has paid it all. He's took every last bit of it. And they can call me heretic for believing that if they like. Some have. But I believe Jesus did that for every last one of his people. Didn't die so potentially to save anybody from the sins. His death wasn't a potential atonement. He paid fully for all the sins of all of his people. Okay, that was his being identified with me. But what of my identification with him? What about our identification with him? Oh, that's easy, someone says. We are identified with him in his life. That is, in his resurrection life. We've been brought into newness of life with him. He died for us. So that he was identified with us in our death and died for us so that we could be identified with him in resurrection, eternal life. That's true. But aren't we missing something out? Aren't we missing something out? I want you to consider these scriptures that I'm going to read now. And as I read all these, I want you to try and think in your mind, a little exercise for you this morning. I want you to try and find the common denominator in all these scriptures. Okay, so listen up. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Let me read that one again. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Romans chapter 6. I'll read from verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Paul said, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." I die daily, the Apostle Paul said. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know that passage, we usually use that passage to talk about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming as our Saviour. But you know, what we often forget about that passage is the reason Paul says what he says there in verse 5. He's talking to believers, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, do the same thing. If you're a follower of Christ, you've got to have the same attitude and mentality, you see. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And we read from Colossians 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and then verse 3 of chapter 3, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Let's read one more. I guess you're kind of getting it by now, but let's just read one more. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 22. 3. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And again, that says so much about the Lord Jesus, but what Peter's actually saying is, you know, that's what you were called to follow his example. I wonder if you got the connection between all those verses. Well, they all say something about the believer dying with Christ and dying daily, don't they? Taking up our cross and following him. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is if we died to Christ that we believe we shall also live with him. And again, that's the if of certainty, if you're a believer, you see. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God. He said, by the cross of Jesus Christ, the world had been crucified to him and him to the world. In other words, what Paul is actually saying, what all those verses are saying in actual fact, is that he, Paul, and every true child of God is cut off from the world, from its system, and all that pertains to this world, this fallen, sinful world, with its laws, its rules, its regulations, its mentalities, and everything else. We have been cut off by crucifixion, by death. Take, for example, the matter of the law of God. It says in Romans 7 verse 1 that the law has dominion, that is to say, it has power over a man only as long as he lives. But you are dead. If you're a believer, you are dead. I don't mean you snuffed it. I mean, as far as the old man is concerned, you are dead. If you died with Christ, and you certainly did, you're dead then to the law and to the basic principles of this world. Now, this is all objective truth concerning the believer. He died, he was crucified with Christ. And we've got to realise that before we can go any further with this. Don't understand that, you'll never get it when he starts to talk about dying daily. We've got to understand that if we're saved, we were crucified with Christ. But now, having realised that, I want to draw your attention now to what may appear as something of a contradiction in all this. If you look at verse 5 of Colossians 3, having told them that they died with Christ and all the rest of it, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Which kind of begs the question, doesn't it? If we've already died with Christ, why do we need to put to death the flesh if we've already died? What for? Because of the sake of time, but if you look at Romans 6, you find the same thing. Because in Romans 6, Paul says, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried together with Christ through baptism, and so on and so forth. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead, and do not present your members to work uncleanness and all the rest of it. In other words, he's saying, you died. Therefore, the question is, if we're already died, why do we need to do that? If we've already died. Or take the Apostle Paul. If he really was crucified with Christ, as he says in Galatians 2 verse 20, and the world was crucified to him and him to the world, as he says in Galatians 6 14, then why does he tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 31 that he dies daily if he's already died? What does he say that for? And why is it that many years later, not long before his death, as a matter of fact, in the epistle to the Philippians, is he still saying, I want to know him, I want to have the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death? What does he say that for if he's already died? Was he still asking? Or here in Colossians 2 verse 24, he's talking about his rejoicing in his sufferings and filling up in his flesh what is behind in the afflictions of Christ. What's it all about? If we've died, why do we need to put to death the flesh if it's dead? Well, of course, the answer is that even though we're born again of God's Holy Spirit, and because Christ was identified with us and with our sins and paid the price for our sins to reconcile us to God, and so as far as the old Adamic nature is concerned, we were all born with that original sin, that has been put to death with Christ on the cross, even so, we are still in this body of flesh, aren't we? At least I think we are. We're still living in this body of flesh, at least for the time being, in this fallen world of sin and corruption, in which temptation and trials are a reality for us every single day of our life. And the battle, you see, folks, is played out in our minds. And the battle is for our minds. And I want to tell you something this morning. You know who your chief enemy is? Some of you will say Satan. And he is the enemy, of course he is. But you know who your chief enemy is, don't you? It's self. It's self. It's the very thing that the modern church is pandering to and mollycoddling. Self. That is your chief enemy. And the trouble is, you see, it's self where the devil gains entry. That's where he comes. He comes into the self. That's where he gains entry into your life. That's where he gets a foothold. Which is why, of course, simply setting ourselves a pile of rules to live by will never work. Because rules and laws will never crucify yourself. And yourself is your problem. Man's rules, even God's law, are not the answer to the problem of self. Psychological counselling is not the answer to the problem of self. Boosting your self-confidence and self-esteem is not the answer to the problem of self. The search for self-fulfillment and happiness is not the answer to the problem of self. The answer to the problem of self, and the only answer to the problem of self that the Bible offers, is a cross. You've got to crucify it. You've got to die to it. And you've got to do so daily. Whoever does not deny himself and take up his cross daily cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. I die daily, the Apostle Paul said. Got to die to self. Which is why, of course, the church today won't preach this. Don't believe it. Doesn't preach it. You see, if you start to believe this, if you start to preach this, it sounds the death knell to every selfish ambition and all the proud schemes of man. They've got to fall at this one. Start to preach and believe this means you have to follow in the footsteps of the Master who took the path of a cross. See? Start to follow this, and there's no place for sin. There's no place for those weights that so easily ensnare us. If you're going to die. He's not advocating suicide, incidentally. If he was, he wouldn't say take up your cross daily. If you commit suicide, you're gone for a one-off. You've got to die to self. But preach this and believe this. It's the most liberating principle you could ever apply to your life. Because as it says in Romans 6, he who has died is freed. He who has died is freed. Conversely, if we fail to preach this, if we fail to teach this, if we fail to apply these principles to our life, then we will continue with our self-pity and our problems and our low level of Christian spirituality ad infinitum. It will just continue as it is. Let me just share with you a couple of testimonies I came across recently. A boy was once seen walking home after the martyr fires had been burning brightly at Smithfield. Some of us need to learn what that was all about, incidentally. Where people actually burned at the stake. Rather, this was under the reign, incidentally, of Mary I of England, who, after Henry VIII, sought to bring the church back under the rule of the Pope. And so if a person refused to go and partake in the Mass, they could well be burned at the stake. Now the church is saying, oh, Catholics, Protestants, all the same, really, let's all be together. Well, a boy was once seen walking home after the martyr fires had been burning brightly at Smithfield. Someone said to him, my boy, why are you there? Like a true follower of the Lamb, he replied, I want to learn the way. He wanted to see what living out the true Christian life meant. So he went to see real Christian believers be burned at the stake rather than forsake the Lord. When Mary I, or Bloody Mary as she was called, had forbidden the proclamation of the simple gospel, Lawrence Sanders was constrained to obey God rather than man. When sentenced to death before the Lord Chancellor, Sanders answered, welcome be it. Whatever the will of God shall be, either life or death, I tell you truly, I have learned to die. Taking the stake to which he was to be chained and burned, he kissed it, saying, welcome the cross of Christ, welcome everlasting life. He could do that because, what he said himself, I have learned to die. He learned to die daily. Charles Simeon, the great Cambridge preacher, was poured again and again into the mould of the cross. Hear his own sorrowful story, as quoted in a book called Twofold Life, as he had wrung out to him the bitter dregs of persecution. I strolled forth one day, buffeted and afflicted, with my little New Testament in my hand. I prayed earnestly that, on opening the book, I might find some text which should sustain me. The first text which caught my eye was this. They found the man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear the cross, to bear his cross. You know, Simon is the same name as Simeon. What a word of instruction was here. What a blessed hint for my encouragement. To have the cross laid upon me, that I might bear it after Jesus. What a privilege. It was enough. Now I could leap and sing for joy as one whom Jesus was honouring with a participation in his sufferings. And when I read that, I said, Lord, lay it on me, lay it on me. I will gladly bear the cross for thy sake. And I henceforth bound persecution as a wreath of glory around my brow. I wonder what we think when we hear testimonies like that. Do we sort of feel sorry for those people? Think, what a pity, you know, for what happened to them. Or maybe we think to ourselves, well, you know, things were different then. You know, it was a different world, it was a different time, people had different expectations. Or do we maybe think to ourselves, well, somehow they were super spiritual, super Christians, that they could endure such things? May I suggest this morning that they did what they did and endured what they did, as do believers throughout the world today, because of what Sanders said, I have learned to die. There were people who came to see that this world has nothing, holds nothing of any consequence compared with the glories that God has stored up for his people. And because of that, they embraced the cross life. They embraced the way of the cross. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And you know something, the early believers, they knew what that meant. Because more or less every day of the life, or at least regularly in the life, they would see people bearing the crosses. Men who had been found guilty of some misdemeanor, carrying their cross to the place of execution. Carrying the guilt, carrying the sin, carrying the instrument of execution, and subject to public shame and scorn. That's what it meant to carry the cross as far as those people were concerned. And Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to learn to take up that cross and follow me daily. I say, my greatest enemy is myself. And he, self, still wants his own way. He feels sorry for himself when he doesn't get it, when he doesn't get what he wants. He feels hurt when people insult him or belittle him. He can feel pride when people compliment him. He's the biggest hindrance in my life to following Christ, self. And the problem with self, folks, is this. Self will not crucify self any more than Satan will cast out Satan. So you know what God does? You know what the Lord does? He presents us in our lives with crosses. That's what he does. He presents us with a cross. And the purpose of it is to crucify self for us, because self won't crucify itself. And the question at that point is, will I embrace it, or will I do all in my power to avoid it? That's the question as a believer. And what I have to come to, what I hope I am coming to, what I have to come to, is the point where I thank God for the insults that I receive because I'm a believer. Incidentally, one of the good things about going on the open air is you get abused for Jesus' name. Do you remember what the disciples said? They thanked God that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Do you know what is the good thing about having abuse poured on you for preaching the gospel? It does a little bit of crucifying the self. It does. And I've got to reach the point where I thank God that they insult me for Jesus' name, because it helps to crucify self. I've got to come to a place where I thank God for those people who have accused me of all sorts of things and heresy and all the rest of it. And those people who've misunderstood me and started wagging the tongue about me behind my back. I've got to come to the point where I thank God for that, because it helps to crucify self. I've got to do that. And if I get hurt and if I get denied things because I'm a Christian, I've got to learn to thank God for that, because that's my cross. And in any case, none of us have yet suffered to the point of bloodshed. None of us. But what we do all have is a problem with self. And the only way to deal with that is not pander to it, it's to crucify it, folks. And so I suggest to you that it's an important subject we really do have to deal with. Let's just close in prayer then. We've really gone on too long. Father, we thank you that, Lord God, through the cross of Christ, you really have provided everything, that, Lord God, deals with who we were and, Lord God, who we still are. And Father, hard though it is, because self will continue to rear his ugly head as long as we're alive in this body of flesh, Lord God, I pray that you would help us, each of us, to know what it is to walk the way of the cross. Lord God, to walk the path that the Saviour trod. It's a narrow and a difficult way, and I pray that, Lord God, you'll help us to walk that. Father, we realise without holiness no one will see the Lord, no matter what they say. And Lord God, you've called us to, Lord God, leave the basic principles of this world and all its philosophies, and Lord God, to walk according to your ways, which is the path of the cross. Help us, Lord God, to embrace that. For Lord God, in so doing, that is where, Lord God, the joy of the life of the Spirit, Lord God, really enters in, and Lord God really takes over. Father, we read the testimonies of the martyrs, such as those we've already read. And Lord God, it wasn't with reluctance, but it was with joy that they embraced the way of the cross. And Father, I pray that you work such a work in us that, Lord God, we would not be ashamed to walk the path that you've called us to. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.